Going to read the Word of God together from Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9. Last Lord's Day evening, we read the verses through 1 through 19, which speak of the conversion of Saul, that most amazing of events, amazing because of the gravitas of his rebellion against God and his abuse of the church, amazing because the Lord Jesus Christ took a very personal hand in his conversion, and amazing because of the subsequent events when he went to Damascus and met with the man Ananias, and God lifted the scales from his eyes. Tonight we're going to read from midway through verse 19 through the end of verse 35. This is the Word of God that we are most privileged to read together tonight. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of Man." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many disciples had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, and they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 31. In the passage of chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, we have the account of the salvation of the Apostle Paul. By the mercy and grace of God, Christ spoke to him, and he was brought from death to life. We come then in these verses 19b through 31 to consider the events that followed his conversion. We note that he was for a period of time in Damascus, then in the deserts of Arabia, and then in Jerusalem. Damascus first. You'll remember from last Lord's Day evening how, after his encounter with Christ on the way to Damascus, this able-bodied man was led by the hand like a child to Damascus. The raging, goring boar, the ravager of the body of Christ, had been reduced in an instant to a passive, silent lamb who was led by the hand because he was unable to see. What an impact God can have on the life of any man or any woman when He chooses to lay hold of them by His grace and turn them around and transform them into one of His servants. We saw last Lord's evening that immediately following that, He went to Damascus and He met a man called Ananias, a man who was very familiar with the record or the authority or account of who Saul was. He had been told by God to go to a street called Straight, to the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. When Saul had arrived in Damascus, the first act that we read about his new Christian life is that of engaging in prayer. He was communing with God. Ananias went, found Saul, spoke with him, and spoke to him concerning who God said he would be. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Saul would see again. He would see again because Ananias would be sent by God to give the word that he would see again. And he received the Holy Spirit and was baptized. We can imagine the scene in the synagogues in Damascus on the next Sabbath day. All the Jewish elders and the congregation would be gathered in the synagogue and they'd be filled with great expectation that the famous Rabbi Saul from Tarsus, who had come from Jerusalem to stamp his work on the community in Damascus, by dealing with the Christians there. There would have been a heightened sense of anticipation. There would have been a knowledge that Saul would come to the synagogues, that he would speak to the Jewish people in the synagogues, and that he would possibly outline for them what his campaign would be against the Christians in Damascus. He would certainly want to present the case so that there would be no sense of ambiguity as to the purpose or his purpose or be a reason for being there. When Saul comes, probably dressed still in the Pharisee garb that he wore, his blue trimmed robe and his turban, the scroll of the law would have been handed to him. And then he began to speak. But what he speaks about was something startling. Something that his hearers would certainly not have anticipated him to speak about. For we read in verse 20 that he immediately proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying, and these words would have rocked the synagogue. They would have never, ever have thought that they would have heard these words come from the lips of this man who had come with letters from the leadership in the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to destroy the church of Christ. When he says, he is the Son of God. The astonishment would have been amazing. Everybody would have looked at each other and said to themselves, did I hear right? Did he actually say that the leader of this new way, this Christian way of religion, these people who are turning their backs on the Jewish faith, did he actually say that Jesus is the Son of God? The Bible tells us that they were astonished. Verse 21, all who heard him were amazed. Is not this the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests? They simply could not reconcile what they were hearing with what they had been told about this man. They just could not piece it together. It didn't make any sense. Here he was, the great enemy, the great arch rival of the church, now extolling and proclaiming the very thing that he had come to destroy. Saul is not put off by their action. We read that he increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. He is speaking here that Jesus is the Messiah. He is telling them that his life is under new leadership. The Christians could not have had a more powerful ally in this man than this man. For here is one who knew all the arguments of the Jews from the inside. He had been the man who had been advocating the position of the Jews against Jesus and against his followers. And now he was able to argue against the position previously which he held from the basis of Jesus Christ. He proves that Jesus is the Christ. He speaks of Christ. He advocates that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. And nothing but nothing is going to stop him from doing that. And that's amazing. It's not amazing simply that it happened. It's amazing that he actually did that. For he knew personally the weight of opposition there was to these Christians. He had been the leader of those who were out to destroy the Christians. He knew the power of the Jewish religious system and the weight of the Jewish religious system to destroy Christians, to destroy and break up families, to destroy the community of the Church of Jesus Christ. And yet he goes in to the very den of the synagogue and he takes them on face to face. And he argues the case concerning Jesus Christ with those who had been his former allies. Why? What would have been the desire? What would have been his goal? Well, surely it was not only to uphold the name of Jesus, but it would also have been to have won some of his hearers for Jesus Christ. The question I want to ask you tonight is very simple. How often do you actually talk to other people about Jesus Christ? How often do you actually talk to them about Jesus Christ? Or have you become so insular in dealing with people that thought really never crosses your mind? You would never think about talking about Jesus Christ to anybody at work. It would be inappropriate, wouldn't it? You wouldn't think about talking about Jesus Christ to anybody in your family because they all know you're a Christian and there's no point, because what's the point? But here is a man who's experienced the power of Jesus Christ's work in his life. And he has one single desire in his heart. knowing the opposition, knowing the level and the degree of the opposition, yet he desires to speak of his Savior, Jesus Christ. I wonder if that is matched, or if that is because of his knowledge of what he had been saved from. I wonder sometimes, do we not speak of Christ because this Christian life of ours is so easy? We take it so much for granted. We do not have the sense of the hunger and the passion for Christ that we might otherwise have. It's good. Come to church on a Sunday. And we'll certainly sit and we'll look and we'll listen. But come Monday or Tuesday, when someone speaks of Christ, we will not in any way say anything to them. We will not engage them and say to them, why are you saying this? Why do you have to speak about Jesus Christ in that way? Why can we not even say a word for him when people are denigrating his name? I'm not even talking about going and proclaiming Christ. I'm not talking about going and preaching Christ. I'm not talking about even going and engaging them initially in Christ. I'm talking about simply responding to them. Do we not know him? Do we not own him? Do we not believe in him? Do we not trust in him? Is he not our Savior? Is he not the one that we love? Does it not jar us when people speak ill of him? When people use his name? We were in a place yesterday having lunch. Having dessert. I said, I'll go and watch the rugby for 5 minutes. There's a man there. He's sitting talking, and he uses the word Jesus in conversation with me. I just got up. I never even looked at him. Got up and walked away. Came back, sort of looked at it as if to say, well, that was a bit odd. And he's speaking again, then mentioned it again. And I said to him, please, you don't need to use the name of Jesus Christ when you're talking to me. He looked at me as if I had battered the head off him. As if I'd said something terrible to him. As if I'd made a personal slight against him. But I was determined to say to him, you are not going to speak of the one whose blood was shed at Calvary in that way in my presence. I'm just not going to tolerate it. And if you're going to do it again, I'll get up and I'll walk away. And you can talk to this chair if you want, but you're not going to talk to me. How easy it is for us just to accept it. Here's a man, and he loves the Lord, and he goes into that place where he knows what the reaction is going to be. But instead of being broken by it, instead of being silenced by it, we read that he increases in his strength. He is encouraged all the more. The more that they say, be quiet, the more he is determined to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. The more that they would seek to stop him and to thwart him, the more he is determined to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the only true one. Jesus Christ is the only way by which men and women will be saved. And he will not be silent. He will speak to them. He is direct. He is determined. And he is focused. We read he leaves Damascus. Such is the stir that has been caused. We read that they plotted to kill him. Many days have passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. The Jews actually got together. A group of people got together in Damascus
And they actually discussed putting this man to death. Please don't fall asleep at this point. We're talking about a man here who was putting himself into the place where they were going to take his life. They were actually plotting his death. They were discussing ways and means by which they could physically end his life. Why? Because he was speaking of Jesus Christ. No other reason. No other reason. If Saul had left Damascus, kept his mouth shut about Jesus Christ, said nothing about Jesus Christ, his name would never have been mentioned in the same word as, let's put him to death. What does a man have to do to so anger people that they will actually want to speak together of killing him? I want you to think about that. What does a man or woman actually have to do to so anger people that they will actually sit down and premeditatedly discuss the putting to death of that person? This goes beyond just being angry. This goes beyond losing the temper. This goes beyond a combination of being angry and losing the temper. This is cold, determined, discipled or disciplined desire to put this man to death. When was the last time we actually did anything that made anybody even angry at us for being a Christian? When was the last time that people actually got into our faces and said, I don't want to hear you say that again to me? What is it about us that says, oh, we know what the reaction will be, so we will withdraw and we will not create that space? We will not develop that approach. Why did Saul keep going at them with such a tenacity and such a desire that he reached the point where they were so angry with him that they wanted to kill him? Because he wanted them to hear about Jesus Christ. He desired and he longed for them to hear about Jesus Christ. And they were going to hear about Jesus Christ regardless of what would happen to him. Regardless of what would happen to him. Now there is a period here between verses 23 and 24. No, it's after the next time. It's after 24. The plot to kill him is live. It is real. And so he desires to go. And the disciples, we read, take him by night. They let him down through an opening in the basket in the wall. They lower him down out of the wall of Damascus so that he might go to Jerusalem. He's going to go to Jerusalem. And it is, I am right, it is between verses 23 and 24 that he takes a period before he goes to Jerusalem and he goes to the desert at Arabia. Now, where on earth do I get that? Well, you need to turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, you'll find it on page 1169 of the Pew Bible. And in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, well, we'll read from verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me, he's now speaking of his conversion, verse 16, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me. But I went to Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. So at some point between verse 22 and verse 23 of Acts chapter 9, Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 1 verse 17 that he went to the desert at Arabia. Now the desert in Arabia was southeast. We don't know why he went. We're not told why he went. Sometimes it's said that he went there to think and to spend time and to pray. This location is the same location of Mount Sinai, and we know that Moses was in the desert in Exodus chapter 3. We know that Elijah went to the same area, 1 Kings chapter 19. What we do know is that whilst he was there, he was evangelizing. He was preaching to the Gentiles there. And we know from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, that the king in Damascus at that time in Arabia had obviously greatly been annoyed by Saul's preaching, because we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 how this king was behind this plot, put him to death. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 32, it says, "At Damascus the governor under King Artus was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands." So there's a period here in the life of Saul where he's in Damascus immediately following his conversion. He causes a huge stir in the city. He then travels to the desert in Arabia. He does some preaching to the Gentiles there. Then he returns to Damascus, and he has not only stirred up the Jews, he has also stirred up the governor under the king, and it is the governor who has issued a decree that he should be put to death, that he should be seized. And it's after this then that he is let down in the basket to escape. Now, we don't know how long he was in the desert, but it was certainly for a long period of time. It just wasn't a matter of weeks. Some people reckon it was as many as 10 years he was away. A long time. The 10 lost years, some people talk about. The time he was in Arabia. What actually took place, we don't know. But we do know that he was in the wilderness. And sometimes it's necessary for us in our lives that God takes us into places in our lives that are like wilderness periods where he has to have dealings with us, and he alone can have dealings with us, and nobody else ever finds out about what's going on in that period in our lives. We never talk about it. We will never speak about it. Such is the impression of God's dealing upon us. It's as though we're in a wilderness. We hear what's going on around us. We see what's going on around us. But it's as though we can't really engage with what's going on around us. We are, in a sense, cut off from all that's going on. And yet God is having major dealings with our lives. He draws us out. He draws us into our deeper relationship with himself, that he can prepare us then for the next phase in our lives. Remember how that Moses was taken and how he went into the wilderness and spent 40 years. How God then brought him back, a totally different individual. He had gone in a young, arrogant, pompous prince, and he comes out a totally humbled man who says, "How can I speak for the Lord?" And sometimes it's necessary for God in our lives, when we've been through that first flush of enthusiasm as a Christian, that period in our lives when we do want to tell everybody about Jesus, and it's so wonderful in our lives, and then we have to deal with the reality of the Christian life. And so often the reality of the Christian life is much, much different from what we originally perceive it to be. People think that once you become a Christian, everything is extraordinarily easy. Oh, it's wonderful. My life suddenly fits. I understand who I am. I understand what my life is about. I can now reason it. It makes sense to me for the first time. But there comes seasons in our lives. And Saul had a picture of that, because when he was originally in Damascus, immediately after Jesus' interaction with him, we read that the Lord takes him aside and he has the scales on his eyes, and God says, I shall show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. I shall show him how much he must suffer for my name. And there are times in our lives when God allows us to go through real suffering. I'm not talking cold suffering. I'm not talking about the sort of suffering you have with a cold off, a bad, bad cold on me. And the next day you're as right as rain. I'm not talking about that sort of suffering. I'm talking about the real flu type suffering. People say they have the flu. They don't have the flu, they have a cold. When somebody has a flu, they're in their bed for 10 or 12 days. They are really, really floored. They're physically almost debilitated from doing anything. And that's the sort of suffering that God brings into our lives at seasons. And His desire through all of that is to teach us one thing. His desire, as we read in Hebrews chapter 5, although He was a son, this is Jesus, He learned obedience through what He suffered. He learned obedience through what He suffered. And we with all our desire to love God, and we with all our great intentions to love God and to follow after God and to obey God and to listen to the Word of God, you would think by now that the number of sermons some of us have heard, we should be perfect in our knowledge of the Word of God. The number of sermons that many of us have sat through, the number of passages of Scripture that we've read, we've studied in our Bible study, you've been encouraged to do through Let's Worship God, you would think that the amount of information that we have taken into our hearts and our minds by now, that we would have it generally sorted, but we don't. We don't. And there are seasons in our lives when God withdraws and He takes us into the wilderness and He allows us to suffer. And the purpose is He's teaching us the meaning of suffering, and the meaning of suffering that we might obey Him. He wants obedience. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, learned obedience through suffering. Jesus learned obedience through suffering. That's why we should not rebel against God's wilderness dealings in our lives. We should not rebel against them. We should receive them and we should think, God, what are you actually doing here? What are you telling me? What do you want me to hear? What do you want me to grasp? What is it that I have not learnt through all the positive affirmation that you've given me? What is it now that you need to teach me through these negative things in my life? What is it through all that time when I was talking to people about Jesus, when I was doing stuff in the church, when I was on my toes and the world was well and everything was rosy in the garden? What was it that I wasn't learning? What was I not hearing? What was I not accepting? What was I not trusting? Was I hoping more in you, in the church rather than you? Was I looking to my family and my friends more than you? Is it now that you've taken these things from me from a season? Is it now that I feel as if you've withdrawn and I've been brought into this wilderness? Are you really teaching me, God, to appreciate the enormity of what I have in my relationship with you through your word and prayer? He was in the desert in Arabia for a long time. And when he comes out of Arabia, he goes to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem and he wants to join the disciples. They are obviously afraid. understandably, given his history. He longs to be with the people of God. His desire is to be with the people of God. And then we hit this amazing man called Barnabas again in verse 27, who goes, who speaks to him, who then sits down, having listened to his story, and he brings Saul to the apostles. And Barnabas tells them about how the Lord had come and spoken to Saul on the way. This is something that Saul speaks. He tells them, he declares to them how the Lord, on the road, he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of the Lord. It is Barnabas who acts as the bridge to bring Saul into the relationship with the church that he desires to be brought. Think of the courage of Barnabas when everybody else is running away and saying, "Don't touch that man. It may be a scam. He may have come here telling us that he has experienced salvation, but his desire may be to get into the inner circle and really identify who the key players are so that he then can turn his coat again and go after them in a new phase of persecution." Who knows what this scurrilous man is capable of? We know of what he has done in the past. Who is to say that this is not simply a cloak and dagger campaign that he will seek then to tear the heart out of Barnabas? Goes right through it. Goes right through it. And when Saul goes, he goes to the apostles. And he goes to the apostles to learn. He goes to be taught about Christ. Turning back again to Galatians chapter 1 and verse 18, we see him saying there of what happened to him when he went to Jerusalem. "After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Caiaphas and remained with him for 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother, and how I am writing to you before God. He went and he spoke to Peter, spent time with Peter and the other apostles." And what was his desire? What was he wanting to know? He was wanting to know more about Jesus. He would have fed off Peter and the other apostles. His intention would have been to have known more about Jesus. Yes, he could preach boldly about Jesus, the Messiah. Yes, he could eloquently preach against the Jewish system, against the Jewish rituals, against the Jewish laws, the hedges that had been established around the law of God. Yes, he could bring to them the truth concerning who Jesus Christ was as a Messiah. But he wanted to know more about Jesus, the man, the Son of God. He had a hunger to know about Christ. And I find that amazing. Here is a man who had a huge grasp of the Old Testament. Huge grasp of the Old Testament. He knew the Old Testament. He was schooled in the Old Testament. Here was a man who knew the concepts concerning the person of Christ as the Son of God. Here is a man who has preached with boldness and with power in Damascus to the point where the people and the king want him dead. Here is a man who has spent time alone with God preaching to the Gentiles in the desert of Arabia. And yet when he comes to Jerusalem, his desire is to submit himself to the authority of the other apostles that he might learn more. He might learn more. What humility. He could have come in and said, "I have the gifts." He could have come in and said, "I have the knowledge." He could have come in and said, "I have the capacity to lead this church." But he doesn't.
He comes in and says, I want to learn. I want to know. I have a genuine heart desire to know all I can about Jesus Christ and His way of living. Peter, tell me. And during those days that he spent with Peter, I'm sure there was hardly a moment where he wouldn't have sat at the feet of Peter and said, well, what did he do then? What did he say then? How did he react then? What was his thinking then? And surely that's a huge challenge to us. If this man of ability and learning could humble himself to embrace all and every opportunity to receive from the apostles, surely does that not call us? What do we really know about Jesus? What do we really know? Do we not speak of him because we really don't know a great deal? Some of us have been in this way a long time. Many, many months, many, many years. Is it the case that we genuinely don't know a great deal about him? Is that the reality of what we know? How great is our desire to actually learn about Jesus and the thoughts of Jesus and the ways of Jesus and the life of Jesus and the Word of God? Why do we have this resistance to wanting to know more? Why is this sense that I know enough and I don't need any more? Does that not speak? I say to myself, Andrew, you have the greatest privilege. I have the greatest privilege. I am tremendously blessed. Phenomenally blessed. I can spend much of my time reading God's Word and studying God's Word. I thank God all the time for that privilege. I'm extremely blessed as a man to have that. And I know that many of you don't have that, nor will you have that. I know that tomorrow morning you'll be up early and you'll be away to your work and you'll take your lunchbox with you and you'll work for 6, 7, 8 hours and you'll come home and you'll be physically tired and you just want to get a bath or put your feet up in front of the television, get your dinner and sit down for an hour or two and relax. I understand that. I know that. But I would just encourage you to try and take every opportunity. Fight at it with all your gusto. Fight at it with all your will. Because Jesus is life. He is the way of life. He is the way of life. Try and take every opportunity. Try and school yourself to read Let's Worship God. Try and school yourself to read the chapter in preparation for the Mass. Try and think about it. Try and become disciplined to doing that simple thing. Feed. And I would say to the young people, you know, I'm going to say it. Facebook is becoming one of the biggest curses. Becoming one of the biggest curses to the Christian life. It is. If I was to ask you now, how many hours in a day do you spend on that, talking to people in a non-personal way? And I'm not against, I'm not stupid. But if you actually count up the moments and the hours that you spend there, and then think about the time that you actually spend on reading the Word of God or talking to Jesus Christ. It's amazing how our time is stolen. It used to be the soaps. It used to be you sit and watch TV all night. Just one program after another program after another program after another program. stealing that time away, stealing that time away, stealing that time away. You know, you go back 100 years, people read. They read their Bibles. They read their Bibles. They read books. They read good books. You want to buy a book today. You're going to buy a Christian book today, and it'll be 99 pages. It'll be probably 30 or 40 lines on the page, and it'll be 15 words on the page. Big print. And you can read it in 2 hours. That's the level we've reached in the Christian world today. You go and back, you pick a book that's over 60 or 70 years old. You pick some of those tremendous Puritan works. And they're filled with truth and doctrine. And I mean filled with it. Filled with it. Page after page after page. And you could take all those 99 pages and you could distill them down and you could put them into one page of one of those books. And we have said we are progressing. We are moving forward. The reason why the Church of Jesus Christ struggles today, is because we have lost our appetite for Christ and His ways. And we're not feeding. We're not eating. We're not seeking after Him. Because we're not feeding, and we're not eating, and we're not gouging on Him, then when we come to speak of Him, we have so little to say. So little. And it's a case for all of us. It's a case for all of us. There's books in there that I read because I want to read them, and I actually have to sit down and say to myself, read it. Read it. School yourself to read it. School yourself. Sit and read it. Not because you're getting paid to do it, but because your heart wants to. Read it. Discipline your heart to do it. Feed yourself. And as I say, I have it easy. I would long, and I long, to see all of you grow in whatever way you can. There's nothing I want more. Genuinely, nothing I want more, out with my own family becoming believers in Jesus Christ, is to see you take every opportunity to grow. Every opportunity. So you can speak of Christ. So that when you're in those wilderness times, then you have something to say to God. God, what is going on? So that you then can come and feed on Him and know Him for your own heart's good. For your own heart's good. For your own heart good. That's what it's about. Your own heart and your own mind. Amen.